All right, brothers and sisters, we continue our look into the this whole issue of the Great Tribulation, the abomination of desolation. Let me kind of get my notes. I've been studying today, and I need to get focused here on some things. So, in conclusion, as we're looking at this issue of the Great Tribulation, and we're going to place this term Great Tribulation in a context from the Old Testament. We've looked at it in the New Testament. We've mentioned there are only three places in the entire New Testament where the expression occurs. It occurs twice in the book of Revelation, in Revelation 2:22 concerning the false prophet in the church of Thyatira, and the Lord says if that prophetess did not repent, he would cast her into great tribulation. Revelation 7:14, when we're talking about all the various individuals from every tribe and tongue and people and nation who were worshiping before the Lamb in a context of the Feast of Tabernacles, and the angel asked John, who are these? And John says, well, you tell me. And he said, these are those who have come out of great tribulation and washed their robes in the blood of the Lamb. So we recognize that there are numerous individuals in the New Testament church who have borne witness to Jesus, who have been martyrs because they borne witness to Jesus, coming out of the great tribulation in victory, the victory of the Lamb. We also see that it refers to a time of judgment for those who would wager the unfortunate bet that the Lord will tolerate false prophecy in the church. He will not. And particularly a prophet here who was leading others astray. So the Great Tribulation has to do with judgment of God's people. It has to do with bearing witness to Jesus in the midst of some of the most intense persecutions. And then, of course, the third occurrence we find that in the Gospel of Matthew, and that's what we're looking at. And so I want to summarize maybe some of the points that we've come to understand about the Great Tribulation, and then look at that also in the context of the Old Testament scriptures. There is an occurrence of the Great Tribulation once in the Greek Old Testament, which will give us a total of four. But we want to look at a couple verses here that we've alluded to, and just we want to look at the context, because Matthew 24, really, because it is the one other place where Great Tribulation occurs, we want to recognize what we're seeing when we're looking at Great Tribulation. So Great Tribulation is an intensifying of what we would call normal Christian suffering. It is even an intensification of tribulation without the adjective great tribulation in front of it is in itself an intensification of normal suffering. So Christians we suffer. I mean, it's our lot in life to suffer for Christ. We pick up the cross and follow Jesus. That is a picture of discipleship, and that implies suffering. But suffering can intensify where it moves into persecution, significant persecution. And then that in turn can intensify in the Great Tribulation. Now, let's look at some of the, just from that concluding section of Matthew 24 that begins in the 15th verse, let's just put in front of us some things that we are going to see in Great Tribulation. Of course, we've spent a number of weeks on this idea of the abomination of desolation, which is mentioned in Matthew 24:15. And those two words, abomination, is idolatrous practices that lead to utter devastation. That's what the abomination of desolation is. So there will always be a significant increase in idolatry And it's serious idolatry that leads to devastation, to desolation, that transforms the image we used as it transforms the Garden of Eden into a place of the desert. That's one sign of great tribulation. A second sign of great tribulation, and here's the verse in verse 21 that speaks to it. For there, then there will be great tribulation, such as not has been since the beginning of the world until this time, no, nor ever shall be. Now, what that implies is it's the kind of thing that we say, oh my Lord, I have never seen this in my entire life kind of persecution. And the third thing is, and unless those days were shortened, no flesh would be saved. But for the elect's sake, those days will be shortened. It is existence threatening suffering and existence threatening affliction and persecution. It's the very existence, not only of God's people, but perhaps even the entire earth. So we want to understand that in the context that this is abnormal suffering. This is suffering that's simply beyond the boundaries of what most people could even conceive. So this is a significant time. Another factor that is characteristic of great tribulation is the increase of false prophecy, the increase of false prophecy in terms of the manifestation of false messiahs. Then if anyone says to you, look, here is the Messiah, or there, do not believe it. For false messiahs and false prophets will rise and show great signs and wonders to deceive, if possible, even the elect. It is not only an attempt to extinguish life-threatening extinction, it is an attempt to extinguish what we would call true religion, true Christianity, true following after Jesus. And whereas, you know, I know in our day and age, we pray for signs and wonders to be released. This is as if to say that false messiahs are doing greater miracles than the church even conceives of. And so those are the things. It's going to be highly disorienting, highly confusing. And then one of the other things, if you drop down to the 29th verse, immediately after the tribulation of those days, the sun will be darkened, the moon will not give its light, the stars will fall from heaven, and the powers of the heavens will be shaken. And remember, we said sun being darkened, moon not shining in the sky, stars falling from heaven, powers of heaven being shaken. That's standard. It's stock prophetic terminology for the fall of empires, for the fall of great nations, for the fall of great rulers. We're not simply talking about nations against nations. The unfortunately, the everyday thing we say when we talk about wars and rumors of wars, that's not what it's talking about nations of the earth collapsing. It would be Russia, China, United States, all just collapsing, just these incredible nations falling apart and collapsing. And then it says, and this is the last sign we'll look at in this text in Matthew to kind of summarize this, then the sign of the Son of Man will appear in the heavens. Now, that isn't a sign that the Son of Man possesses, like the Lord's going to send some sign that represents Jesus. It's saying the Son of Man himself is the sign. And so the Son of Man will appear in the heavens when this takes place. And I want to remind you of how verses 29 and 30 go right along with Daniel 7. I know we've looked at Daniel 7 a number of times, but Jesus is basing what he's saying at this point on Daniel 7. And so just go back to Daniel 7 and we'll point out how nations, great empires fall and the Son of Man appears as the sign itself. See, Jesus is the sign, not something that Jesus does, not something that somebody does for Jesus, not some kind of church ministry, not some kind of church minister, not some kind of miracle. It is Jesus himself being the sign. And see, this is the point. The point is that the one who takes care of all of these issues that characterize Great Tribulation is going to be the Lord and the Lord alone. So remember in Daniel 7, you have four beasts appear. Verse 3 of Daniel 7, they come out of the sea. They're different from one another. The first one was like a lion and had eagle's wings. The next one in verse 5, a second one like a bear. Verse 6 is a third one, one like a leopard with four wings of a bird on its back. The beast had four heads. And finally, this fourth, almost supernaturally indescribable image. Verse 7 talks about a fourth beast, terrifying and dreadful, exceedingly strong, great iron teeth, devoured and broken pieces, and stamped what was left with its feet. It was different from all the other beasts that were before it. It had 10 horns, and out of the midst of these 10 horns, a little horn emerges, before which three of the first horns were plucked up by its roots. And behold, in this horn were eyes like the eyes of a man, and a mouth speaking great things. Now, these, as we've frequently said, these are four consecutive empires. These are the greatest empires in human history up to that point. Babylon, Persia, Greece, Rome. And so when Matthew 24 talks about nations falling, it's talking about the greatest empires on earth at that particular time, the greatest nations falling. But then it says, in verse 13, in contrast to these four beasts, and they're judged by the Ancient of Days, in verses 9 through 12. I saw in the night visions, verse 13, and behold, with the clouds of heaven, there came one like a son of man. And he came to the Ancient of Days, and he, the son of man, was presented in the presence of the Ancient of Days, and to him was given dominion and glory and a kingdom that all peoples, nations, and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which shall not pass away, and his kingdom one that shall not be destroyed. So you have Matthew 24, 29, and 30 following Daniel 7. Verse 29 is these powers falling from heaven, their place in heaven as these powers that exert influence and control over human history are finished, and what is left is the Son of Man. And so the first picture about Matthew 24, it's the establishing of Jesus as the King of Kings, as the Lord of Lords, as greater than any empire. His people, his church, his saints, the ones who he received dominion and he gives dominion to them, that is the political order that human history will follow. Now, we've also made a statement, and I'll be reading some things that Peter Lighthart says. I've quoted a few things, not a lot, that he said. I'm going to be reading more from what he says today as we try to finish this up. But again, Peter Lighthart comes from a preterist perspective. So the preterists believe that Matthew 24 is fulfilled in the destruction of Jerusalem that took place in 70 AD. The futurist position, which is very popular in the church right now, says they're all related to a final 7 or 3.5 year period at the end of human history. The historic perspective says we have kind of repeated demonstrations of fulfilled prophecy from Matthew 24 and the book of Revelation throughout all of church history. Now, again, I look at all three and I say, well, the logical thing would be that all three are correct. And that's where you come up with an idealist perspective. An idealist perspective is what we would call a maximalist perspective. It listens to what everybody says, the different schools of thought, and it attempts to make something coherent out of it. Now, the way I've made it coherent is that I do believe the preterist emphasis that Matthew 24 Book of Revelation were fulfilled in 70 AD with the destruction of Jerusalem. But I also support the historic perspective that says that there are repeated fulfillments of Book of Revelation and Matthew 24 and different prophetic or eschatological passages in both the Old and the New Testament. And we see that the Lord emerges things in a pattern. The Lord, what happened in the destruction of Jerusalem gives us a pattern how we apply this throughout church history so that we can find many different iterations, many different manifestations of the Great Tribulation. Whenever there's a scenario where there's a potential life-extinguishing event in the church or in the earth, it's being fulfilled. The pattern here is being fulfilled. We know that when there's an abomination of desolation, when we know that there's a great suffering and great persecution and great tribulation raised up, we also know that Jesus will intervene. And we also know that what destabilizes times of great suffering, that moves it beyond normal tribulation, whatever normal tribulation means, normal persecution, and it morphs it into something more serious because of the extensiveness of false prophecy that goes out. There's spiritual confusion. There's great danger to human life. There's great danger to the church. But we know, even in the midst of great tribulation, we know that great tribulation is what the Lord says in Hebrews 12, when he says, "Behold, I shake all things, that those things that might not be shaken might remain." We also understand that nations will fall. But the point of nations falling isn't we've got to save our nation. The point of nations falling is that we have to recognize that what is the final voice to all of these difficult situations is that Jesus is going to appear. Now, we still have the futurist perspective, which talks about all of these things being kind of like the final act of the stage of human history. And we do believe that there will be a final great tribulation, a final Antichrist, a final coming of Jesus. And basically that's the second coming of Christ. But in terms of the second coming of Christ, the church continues to go through history in order for the church to be purified. And so what I'm trying to do is make this coherent and say, there's truth to the preterists. There was an initial fulfillment of these things to give us a pattern of how these things work. That's why, say a book like Mark Palladino's book that he's talking about, the preterist implications of the book of Revelation, Mark's giving us the pattern. Mark's showing us the pattern that by delving deeply into a 70s AD kind of perspective, it gives us the pattern on how these things have continued to work themselves out in human history and will ultimately in the final second coming of Jesus. So that's why John said in his epistles, Antichrist has come, singular. Behold, there are many Antichrists, plural. And John is prophetically telling us we're going to see manifestations of the spirit of Antichrist all throughout human history, but we're also going to see how the Lord counters them. So that final company of individuals that are here for the end of human history in the church are going to be able to stand on the shoulders of the church throughout the entire church age, from the time of the death and resurrection and ascension and outpouring of the Spirit of Jesus to the end, and they're going to be able to see it, they're going to be able to understand it. The Jewish interpreters of the book of Daniel, which is very much in line with this understanding of Matthew 24, as well as the understanding of the book of Revelation that we're sharing here, they always taught their people, because they were no different when they looked at Daniel from the way we look at Revelation. If you have 12 Christians who are interpreting the book of Revelation together in a room, there'll be 13 different interpretations. And that was true about the rabbis. They said if there were 10 rabbis in the room, there'd be 11 or 12 interpretations of Daniel. But the rabbis taught their people, and we are teaching our people here in the church now, that those who will be alive at the conclusion of history, they will understand, which of course is the theme of the book of Daniel. The wise will understand. So we're just going to continue to be wise. We are dealing with our own tribulation right now in our particular human history. We're dealing with it now. I don't know whether we'll get into the Great Tribulation, but if we don't get into the Great Tribulation, the next generation may in fact get into the Great Tribulation. And so we're preparing a generation for that. So this is how the idealist works. It says there's truth in the fact that these prophecies were fulfilled in 70 AD. There's truth in the fact that these prophecies continue to be repeated and continue to be fulfilled throughout church history. And then we also are aware of the fact that there will be a future iteration of this. There'll be a future manifestation that precedes the second coming of Jesus. Now that we've looked at that as a review and we're headed to the Old Testament, let's do one more thing. Let's look at those two references to the Great Tribulation in the book of Revelation. Because what the two uses of the Great Tribulation in the book of Revelation give us is, what is the church to do if and when she finds herself in Great Tribulation? And actually, even if we're not in Great Tribulation, these are going to be good premises. So again, go back to the church in Thyatira in Revelation chapter 2, the letter to the church in Thyatira, the prophetic word starts in verse 18, and in verses 18 and 19, the Lord commends the church in Thyatira. The Lord never comes in and just says, this church is worthless. The Lord comes in and says, here's what you're doing well, here's where you're not doing well, and here's what you need to do to overcome, which is precisely how the Lord deals with our own lives. We have to understand, if we're going to grow in Jesus, we have to be able to hear Jesus say, you have to repent. You have to change this. This does not go well. And we just as much as we receive the affirmations, we receive the corrections. So after the Lord says in verse 19 to the church in Thyatira, I know your works. And then he describes those works. I know the love. I know the faith. I know your ministry, your faithful service, and I know your perseverance. So this was a church with tremendous amount of love, tremendous amount of faith, tremendous amount of anointing to minister through serving people, and they were persevering. Perseverance is an apostolic characteristic. When we talk about a church being an apostolic church, if a church is an apostolic church, it's going to persevere, which means it's going to get through its suffering. It's going to get through its tribulation. And if necessary, it's going to get through its great tribulation. And the Lord says, and your last works are greater than the first. It means the love and the faith and the ministry and the perseverance you have, they're increasing. You started and they're growing and they're continuing to grow. But then the Lord adds this. And again, if you want to see a picture of how we deal with revival, revival means that as God moves powerfully, the powers of darkness move powerfully against that. You know, even as we've sensed as a leadership team, and I'm certain those of you who are part of the ministry of the church and the discipleship in the church and the spiritual formation, you are probably sensing it as well. there's been a real increase of the outpouring of the Spirit at Lord of the Harvest, and there has been an intensification of spiritual warfare. Now, so here's what we learn in Great Tribulation. Here's what the church does to maintain its apostolic positioning in the midst of Great Tribulation. He says, but I have this against you in that you tolerate that woman, Jezebel. Now, that doesn't necessarily mean it was actually her name. It's characterizing her as Jezebel from the Old Testament. And remember, Jezebel practiced witchcraft and idolatry. She had the prophets of Baal to counter the prophets of Yahweh. She's a false prophetess. And as a false prophetess, she is in violation according to the passages in Samuel. She's passages in Kings. It's spoken of that she has practiced witchcraft and idolatry. That's what false prophecy is. It is witchcraft. So you tolerate Jezebel. She calls herself a prophetess. You know, we've seen already in what little we've looked at recently in the seven churches, there are those that call themselves apostles but aren't. There are those that say that they have true teaching but they don't. There are those who say they're true prophets. See, saying is not validation. Okay, saying that I'm in a conflict, I'm innocent. Saying in a conflict, everybody else is wrong and I'm right. That is not validation. Validation is when someone else bears witness of what you're doing. And of course, when Jesus did all those sayings about, you know, I don't bear witness to myself. If I bear witness to myself, my testimony is not true. That's why self-justification, self-righteousness, it's a violation of the grace that's in the gospel. We're not vindicated because we vindicate ourselves. We are vindicated because the Father vindicates us. Jesus vindicates us. The Spirit vindicates us. Circumstances vindicates us. The truth that manifests itself in our lives vindicates us. When Jesus said, someone else bears witness to me, he says, the Father bears witness to me. He says, the works that I do bear witness to me. By their fruits, you will know them. It's not what we say. What we say is significant because we preach the word, we teach the word, we're saying things, but it's secondary to importance to what we do, to how we live, to how we manifest. So she calls herself a prophetess, and basically it's like the Lord's saying, big deal, big whoop, you call yourself a prophetess. You know, I mean, if I could teach my dog to speak language, my dog might say he's a prophet. That it doesn't mean anything. But she calls herself a prophetess, but she obviously had incredible anointing to be able to get disciples to follow her and embrace her. And that's that anointing of false Christs, false prophecy that Jesus was addressing in Matthew 24. She says she's a prophetess, and she both teaches and misleads, deceives my bondservants, my servants. See, this is one of the things. We don't have the right to just say anything we want to people. We don't have the right to just do anything we want to people. We don't have the right to use people to further our own agendas because they don't belong to us. As I've said, one of the astounding revelations that every young man eventually should have, and if you've been married a while, you should have had this revelation already, is that as a man, your wife does not belong to you. There's a sense in which you think, well, my wife belongs to me. No, she doesn't. She belongs to God. And when I got that revelation as a young man, it put the fear of the Lord in me, because the Lord says, there's a line that you can cross with your own wife. She belongs to me first. I loan her to you secondly, and by loaning, I've given her to you as stewardship. Our spouses is their stewardship. Our spouses belong to the Lord. We're given a temporary status to bring Jesus into their lives. And we can only do it by cooperating with Jesus. That's why we have child dedication. Our children do not belong to us. Our grandchildren do not belong to us. We can think what we will, but they don't. And see, when one of the signs of false prophecy is she saw these individuals as belonging to her. And that's something serious when it comes to ministry. You know, I mean, I use the term sometimes my church, and I tend to correct myself. Well, it's not really my church, it's Jesus's church. But I really need to understand that it's Jesus's church. The people there are belong to Jesus, and I have a stewardship. And Paul calls his apostolic ministry. All these churches that he started, they weren't his churches. It's a stewardship, which a steward was the chief servant, the chief slave in the house, to whom the master of the house, the lord of the house, would allow this servant to train his children, to wait on his wife, to care for his family, to care for the family wealth, the family business. But it never belonged to that steward, that slave, that servant, that bond servant. It belonged to somebody else, and you treat something as if it belongs to someone else, or in this case, you treat someone as if they belong to someone else. Now, she teaches and deceives my bond servants to commit fornication and eat things sacrificed to idols. And that was more than likely literal fornication as well as actual idolatry, although the language of fornication and idolatry can always be, it can be simply idolatry. But as I mentioned before, Thyatira was famous for trade guilds. If you wanted to have a business, it was like, this is the union you belong to, the trade guild of Thyatira. And if you wanted business recommendations, if you were a Christian tradesman, you had to go to their love feasts, okay, in quotation marks. They're love feasts, and in it you participated in eating food offered to the god or goddess of the city, and you may have been involved with sacred prostitutes as well. Those prostitutes who said, the spirit of this god is in me, you have sexual relations with me so as to get the favor of the god. That's Babylon in Revelation 17. And she was teaching them it was all right to do that because the Lord understood. I mean, how many times you heard, well, it's okay to do this or it's okay to do that because the Lord really understands. Well, what it's okay to do is to bear witness to Jesus, even in our difficult situations, and trust the Lord. So the Christian tradespeople in Thyatira were faced with some really difficult tasks, but she was misleading them. She was not speaking for the Lord. The Lord says, I gave her time so that she might repent, and she does not wish to repent of her fornication. See, she's a fornicator. She was the spirit that was coming through her was not the spirit of the Lord. And when you allow another spirit to come through you that's not of the Lord and declare that it's the word of the Lord, that's spiritual fornication. So she will not repent of her fornication. Behold, I'm throwing her into a bed of sickness, a sick bed, and those who commit adultery with her into great tribulation if they do not repent of her works. What is the church's job in a time of great tribulation? It is to repent. See, again, I like to hear people at this particular stage that we're in, what are you repenting from right now? And if you're not repenting from anything, then you're not hearing God. Because in a time of great tribulation, the Lord begins to judge the church. Things that he's overlooked in the church, he brings them forth and he brings them into judgment, but he brings them to the forefront of judgment. And this is a very serious exhortation to this false prophet and those who are embracing the false prophecy. It's saying you must repent. And of course, that's one of the major themes of the seven churches. What is it that I need to repent from? So for me in this hour, I'm looking for the manifestation of God's grace. I'm looking for being filled with the Spirit. I'm looking for great anointing. I'm looking for God to move powerfully. I'm looking for the breaking of demon power, but I am looking for repentance in my own life. And that has to be at the forefront. So the first purpose of great tribulation, how does the church negotiate great tribulation? Be in a spirit of repentance. If there's a secondary underlying theme that emerges in the book of Revelation, it's come out of Babylon, my people, repent. All right, and then it brings us to that second example of great tribulation in the book of Revelation. And that for that we go to Revelation 7. I mean, we've looked at these before, but I'm bringing it all together in a context. What is the church's job in great tribulation? The first is to repent, and it's basically to repent of false prophecy, repent of believing things and holding on to things that are not of the Word of God and not of the Lord. And so the second occurrence of it, and now we will have looked at all three occurrences of great tribulation in the book of Matthew, and the two in the book of Revelation. And these are the only references to the great tribulation in the entire New Testament. So we can be safe in kind of an emerging theological perspective. We're going to add to that theological perspective when we go to the Old Testament next. Verse 9, after these things I looked, and behold, a great multitude, which no one was able to number, out of every nation, tribes, peoples, and languages, standing before the throne and before the Lamb, having been clothed in long white robes with palm branches in their hands. And we said that is white robes, palm branches, that's a picture of the Feast of Tabernacles. And remember, and we'll see this in the Old Testament as well. Tabernacles runs basically from the start of the seventh month. It's a three feast festival, three components, and it runs. I think it runs from the 15th day to the 15th day to like the 21st day. I have to count on my fingers. I don't have my computer. Okay. So, but it's a festival that goes through much of the seventh and final month. It's the final harvest of the year. And so the tabernacle's language speaks of the end of human history, because tabernacles completes the cycle of the three feasts that go from Passover, God's people redeemed from the slavery of Egypt, to Pentecost on Mount Sinai, God's people renewed in covenant, to finally the nations turning to the Lord in the third feast. So they're from many nations. That in itself is an image of tabernacles, that the Lord's purposes for human history were victorious because he made disciples from all the nations. And they have the palm branches in their hands, symbolic of tabernacles, and crying out with a loud voice, saying, salvation belongs to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb. Salvation meaning ultimate conclusion of human history. 15th through the 22nd. Thank you, Carolyn. And so basically we have this is a declaration that God's purposes for human history have been resolved. Salvation belongs to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb. All the angels stood around the throne and the elders and the four living creatures, and they fell on their face before the throne and worshiped God, saying, amen, blessing, glory, wisdom, thanksgiving, honor, power, and might be to our God forever and ever. Now, that's a kind of worship of consummation, final worship. God's purposes in human history have been completed. Then one of the elders answered, saying to me, Who are these who are arrayed in white robes? That high priestly garment that's part of that Feast of Atonement. That the Feast of Atonement was the 10th day of the month. The Feast of Rosh Hashanah, the Jewish New Year, the Feast of Trumpets is the first day of the month, and then the 15th through the 22nd. I have problems always with the days of the month of that, because the Jews actually attach one more two-day festival at the end of Tabernacles, and I'm always thinking, let's see, we have to talk about two more days, but I'm not discussing that right now. They draw it from Ezra and Nehemiah, and it's correct, but I'm just looking at the Old Testament festival description where it talks about the three feasts that are there in Tabernacles. Then one of the elders answered and said to me, "Who are these arrayed in white robes, and where did they come from?" And I said to him, "Sir, you know." So he said to me, "These are the ones who come out of the great tribulations, out of the great tribulation, and have washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb." What's the second thing the church does in great tribulation? They bear witness to Jesus, and they overcome the evil one, even if they have to shed their own lives. Now, they've washed their robes and they made them white in the blood of the Lamb. But we're going to see something else in Revelation 19 that connects to this. So in great tribulation, the church is to repent of false prophecy and to bear witness to Jesus. And if as the book of Revelation states in Revelation 19:10, the true spirit of prophecy is the testimony of Jesus, we understand we are to prophesy in great tribulation and bear witness to him that he is King of Kings and that he is Lord of Lords. Now, I know somebody's dying to understand something about this last two-day feast. Give me one second. You're going to see me walk to the book on the bookshelf. This is my art scroll series. Art scroll is a scholarly. You can read it. It's somewhere between scholarly and popular. It's readable for anyone. You don't have to be a scholarly, but it is it's a series that they have. The Art Scroll has a series in which they deal with all the feasts of the Jews, and the climax of the climax of Tabernacles for the Orthodox Jews. You know, we go from, they say, Rosh Hashanah, we go to Yom Kippur, and we go to Sukkot. Or that's the Feast of the Tabernacles. But then, after you deal with that, after the 7 days of joy, which is Sukkot is 7 days of joy. The Feast of Tabernacles is 7 days of joy because the Lord fulfills his purposes in human history. There is one feast is called, this is just for your research, anybody who wants to do it, it's Simchas Torah. Simchas Torah is 1 day after that, and the second is the Shemini Atzeres. These are two feasts, and I'm not going to teach on them right now because we got other things to do. But if you want to write these down and do some research on them, I'm sure you can research them online. Simchas Torah, that feast is, it's spelled S-I-M-C-H-A-S, Simchas, and then Torah, T-O-R-A-H. And that is basically, obviously, the term for the five books of Moses. And then the other feast is called Shemini Atzeres. It's first word Shemini, S-H-E-M-I-N-I, and Atzeres is A-T-Z-E-R-E-S. And you can look that up, and you can look up, like it says in the caption that summarizes the book. This book captures the mood, the traditions, the laws, the significance, the history, and the beauty of Shemini Atzeres, Simchas Torah. And you can look those up. There's there's a lot of this comes from the Talmud. It's things from the Talmud, but it deals with where these feasts are seen in the Old Testament scriptures are predominantly in where we're about to go is in Ezra and Nehemiah. Now I'm going to go to, we're going to go to Ezra and Nehemiah, and we're going to go to Peter Lightheart. Now, Lightheart does believe that the majority of this book, he's not a full preterist. Full preterists believe that every prophecy in Scripture was fulfilled in 70 AD. Lightheart to me is kind of a preterist with idealist leanings. I mean, I've read him and his teaching has helped me develop my idealism. Now, but he believes that, and there'll be a one comment at the end of this when I get to it. I'm gonna say, I'm not quite going to agree with that comment, but leading up to it, the question he's having is, how do we understand this interpretation of the Great Tribulation that it was fulfilled in 70 AD? How do we understand it in light of the Old Testament scriptures? And we're going to do that now. We're going to look at that now. So we're going to go to Nehemiah chapter 9. I guess I'm going to probably be reading this out of ESV. I might change my mind and read out of the NIV some passages, but let's go to the ESV, and we're going to go to Nehemiah chapter 9. And what I'm going to immediately do as soon as I go to Nehemiah 9 and read a couple verses, I'm going back. I'm going to summarize very briefly the book of Ezra and the book of Nehemiah. All right, Nehemiah chapter 9. I'm talking to you, and I'm all over the place. I'm somehow in Daniel. Okay, I think I automatically go to Daniel. It's just kind of a reflex action. Now, he's trying to make sense out of his interpretation of the Great Tribulation as being fulfilled in 70 AD, but he makes really good sense of it. He makes sense of my interpretation too, because it's excellent. He says, his point is if the Great Tribulation is fulfilled in 70 AD, where did, I mean, this is John, when he described that company from every tribe and tongue and people and nation, it's an innumerable company. He says, where would you get all those? He goes, you wouldn't get that kind of an innumerable company if it was just talking about people that went through the Great Tribulation in 67 through 70 AD. He says, you can't do that. But so he extends the Great Tribulation period through the Old Testament scriptures, which I've done that for you, in the sense that when we're reading Daniel and we see this interpretation of Antiochus Epiphanes in Daniel 11, and we see this interpretation of this king that tried to destroy Judaism and replace it with Greek philosophy and Greek religion, well, that was an extinction level event. And what Antiochus Epiphanes did is called the abomination of desolation. And he did that 100 and almost 200 years before Jesus is standing in Matthew 24. And Jesus says, when you see the abomination of desolation standing in the holy place, standing where it ought not, when Jesus is saying that about 30 AD, you're saying, wait a second, Jesus, the abomination of desolation was fulfilled under Antiochus Epiphanes in 161 BC. What do you mean when you see it standing? It's already been standing. And that's, see, individuals who say there can only be one fulfillment of abomination of desolation, there can only be one fulfillment of it, and it took place in 70 AD, it can't ever take place. That's what some preterists do. But the book of Daniel disproves that itself. Jesus says abomination of desolation is a pattern. Abomination of desolation is a type. Abomination of desolation is kind of a something that's applied to a class of people, a group of people, a class of evil, a group of evil. All right, so I hope you're following me. I say these things all the time because it doesn't appear to make sense initially because we try to apply our logic. We try to apply the way we understand things to Scripture. And again, all I say unto you is, if you try to apply your understanding of Scripture, explain the Trinity to me. Explain how somebody can be, you can't be, I can't be a 100% human being and 100% alien, or, you know, I can't be that. I can't be a 100% Polish and 100% Irish at the same time. I'm either 50% Polish or 50% Irish, like my children are. Or maybe that it's not quite that even, but Jesus can be 100% God and 100% man at the same time. The Trinity, explain the Trinity to me with human logic and human understanding. The Trinity is, and I'm saying this, and there are people who said, well, that isn't a true statement, but it is a true statement. At least it makes sense to me. How can 1 + 1 + 1 equal 1? But it does. So you see, the very, just understanding Jesus is meant to move us out of our minds and into the realm of the Spirit. We had a discussion last night at our Tuesday night discipleship class about tongues, praying with the understanding and praying in the Spirit. And we said that we can pray with understanding. We can pray in English. We can pray in English, and we understand what we're saying, and we're formulating it from a position of our minds and our understanding. But what tongues does is tongues pulls you out of your brain. It pulls you out of your human understanding, and it pulls you into a different realm. The spirit realm is a different realm from the realm of understanding. They're both equally important. I need to serve God with my mind, and I need to serve God with my spirit. So there are things within our Christian experience that really want to pull us away from understanding things simply with our mind. The Trinity is one. The incarnation is another. You cannot justify three persons being one single God. We do not have three gods, as we're accused of, particularly by the Muslims. They say we're idolaters because we worship three gods. No, we don't. We worship one God, who is Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. So when I kind of say the same things over and over, you could roll your eyes and say, why is he explaining the same thing over and over? Because I want people to be able to move between the realm of spirit and understanding. So Nehemiah 9, on the 24th day of this month, now the 24th day of this month would be the 24th day of the seventh month. We'll see when we go back to chapter 8. They talked about experiencing the first day of the seventh month, Rosh Hashanah. They talked about tabernacles in chapter 8. They didn't have a Day of Atonement because they're still restoring the fullness of the temple. They're still restoring the city. They're still restoring the people. But they celebrate it. And then notice what this is: on the 24th day of the month. Now, if, as Carolyn gave us, it's the 15th through the 22nd, by the time we get to the 24th, that's where we get Simchas Torah and Shemini Atzeres. And that's what's actually more than likely being explained here and being done. And it says, now on the 24th day of the seventh month, the people of Israel assembled with fasting and in sackcloth. You leave the days of joy and you go into the days of repentance, with fasting and sackcloth and with earth on their foreheads. And the Israelites separated themselves from all foreigners, and they stood and confessed their sins and the iniquities of their fathers. Now, remember, I think this was one of the first handouts for the in this entire class. It's been going on 3 years or something. And remember what we said, what will it take for the church to come out of Babylon? And I just, these were just eight things I put together at the start of this class, just to that at that point in time, I felt these were important things that were going on in the body of Christ and were divine necessities at this time. But the third one is, what will it take for the church to come out of Babylon? Intercessory prayer. And I said that's point three, letter A, like the Toda prayer of Daniel 9, 1 through 19. Toda is the Hebrew word for confession in verses 4 and 20 of Daniel 9 that brings the Lord to forgive sin and restore his people from exile. We talked at the start of this class that the Toda prayer is one of the most significant Old Testament prayers, because it is the prayer that ignites the power of God within an exiled community to enter out, to come out of exile and to enter back to the land. That was the purpose of the Toda prayer. The Toda prayer, it has to do with confessing our sins. Now, this is really important, because when I teach on confession of sin, in particularly as I've taught out of 1 John, confession of sin is not simply for forgiveness of sin. Confession of sin is for deliverance from the bondage that hinders us from entering our full inheritance. That's why people who refuse to confess their sin not only are walking away from forgiveness, which is absolutely necessary, but that forgiveness is not based on our confession. It's based on Jesus granting us his forgiveness and mercy. But in addition to that, when we don't confess our sins, when we don't admit our sins, and this is why for me, to go back and quote a Pastor Philip, a quotation from many years ago, repentance is our friend. It's our friend because it releases us from the bondage of exile. This handout could have easily been said, it could have been titled, "What Will It Take for the Church to Come Out of Babylon?" which was a reference to Revelation 18, 1 through 5. It could have easily said, what will it take for the church to come out of exile? And we would have looked at Daniel 9. Now, so this is significant. And we may not get further in terms of dealing with what, we might get further in terms of dealing with what Lightheart's saying. I mean, when I research this, I'm like, oh, we'll cover this all tonight, and 5 weeks later, we haven't even done it, because it takes time to deal with these other issues that flow into what the class is supposed to be about. So what's taking place here is this, they're confessing their sins. It's based on this whole Toda principle. All right, now, just to remind you this, because I've taught it before, but keep your hands in Nehemiah 9 and go to Daniel 9, because Nehemiah 9 is an example of a Toda prayer, as well as Daniel 9 being a reference to Toda prayer. So go with me to Daniel 9, and we all know this is where we get the one of the most incredible prophecies in the Old Covenant Scriptures, the 70 weeks of Daniel. But if you start in Daniel 1, 9 verse 1, excuse me, in the first year of Darius, the son of Ahasuerus, by descent a Mede, who is made king over the realm of the Chaldeans, in the first year of his reign, I, Daniel, perceived in the books that the number of years that according to the word of the Lord, Jeremiah the prophet, must pass before the end of desolations, the abomination of desolations, the devastation of Jerusalem, namely 70 years. So where Daniel, who entered Babylon at the start or close to the start of the 70 years, he's an older man now. The 70 years have passed. He remembered that Jeremiah had prophesied. Jeremiah had prophesied that they would be in exile for 90 years, or for 70 years, they would be in exile in Babylon. And then the Lord would remember and the Lord would return them to the land. So the returning from exile is huge. It's gigantic. So he recognizes the 7 years have come and gone. And so he's saying, okay, Lord, the 7 years that Jeremiah prophesied, it's gone. So he says, then I turn my face to the Lord God, seeking him. Now watch how this is going to sound just like Ezra or just like Nehemiah chapter 9. Seeking him by prayer and pleas for mercy with fasting and sackcloth and ashes. And I prayed to the Lord my God and made confession. He confesses, just as Nehemiah is confessing to something here. In Nehemiah chapter 9, Ezra's teaching, and Nehemiah's there, and they're gathering the people together, and they're making confession. That's what's taking place in Daniel. Jumping around too much here, in Nehemiah chapter 9, there is this great confession to release the people of God from their exile. This again, when we don't understand this, the church in Laodicea speaks of the church that was in complete denial. We're great. No, you're not. We have wisdom. No, you don't. We're pure. No, you're not. We're powerful. No, you're not. And again, when I look at the church in America right now, I see Laodicea. I see the Laodicean church. I see the Thyatiran church. We probably see all of these churches, but denial hinders us from the very power that we desire to carry out the testimony of Jesus in a time of tribulation or great tribulation. We have to repent. And repentance demands that we stand in the Spirit of the Lord and truly hear the voice of the Lord. The voice of the Lord speaks, and he commends us as he does the seven churches, but he also corrects us, calls us to repent, and then says, you will overcome if you continue in the things that you're successful at and you repent concerning the things that you're not. So this is huge. So I prayed 9:4 of Daniel to the Lord my God, and I made confession saying, and then he does what takes place in Nehemiah chapter 9. He does what takes place in there. They go through a rehearsal of Jewish history, and this is what confession is. Lord, this is what we did. Lord, we sinned. And Lord, you are righteous in what you allowed to take place in our lives, what you did in our lives. In other words, we're in the exile because we deserve to be in the exile. We went against all the warnings about what would lead into exile listed throughout all of the New Covenant scriptures, the Old Covenant scriptures at this point, as well as the New Covenant. I tend to speak as a Christian. But we have done these things, and just as you warned us, if we do these things and don't repent, we will end up in exile. We ended up in exile, and you are righteous. We're not righteous. That is a total prayer. That's the kind of confession that 1 John talks about. If we commit sin, we confess our sin, and he is faithful and just to forgive. But there's something bigger than forgiveness. He forgives us, and then he releases the anointing to overcome and to get back to that place where we are bearing witness to the Lord. We're dealing with our sin, we're dealing with false prophecy, and we are becoming what God wants us to do because we are empowered to do that. Now, we could say that, and I'm sure those who've been with us for much of the time, if not all the time at Lord of the Harvest, we have been on a 25-plus year journey of repentance and confessing. And what that has done is it has brought us to the place of the empowerment necessary to carry out apostolic purposes in the earth. The messages to the seven churches are addressed to the angels of the churches, and those angels of the churches are to create churches that overcome, and churches that overcome are apostolic churches. I mean, that's the pattern. That's been the pattern of Lord of the Harvest. And as we find ourselves we look around and we say, well, I mean, I look at myself, I haven't changed anything I'm doing, but God is answering prayers and accomplishing things that I've never seen him answer and accomplish in the history of our church. He's doing those things, and I'm like, I'm not doing anything different. And the Lord's answer is, you have been praying the Toda prayer. You have confessed your sins. You have not walked in denial. You're walking in truth. You've declared that you're in exile. You've declared that, but nonetheless, I am righteous. I am the king. I am the Lord of the universe. And that has caused the anointing to increase, the authority to increase. See, authority to move apostolically, authority to move prophetically, authority to move evangelistically comes to a church. I'm not talking about individual ministers. I'm talking about the church's corporate ministry. It comes and it spreads through a church as a church does what is being done here by Ezra, Nehemiah, Daniel, because we're coming out of exile. Now, so Daniel lists all the sins, and it's very interesting because Daniel is considered this righteous man who, you know, his reputation from scripture and from the book of Ezekiel is that Daniel is a righteous man who rarely sins. But when he prays, we have sinned. See, that's the apostolic and prophetic identification with God's people that says, even if Pastor Oz is the most righteous man in the world, trust me, he's not. But even if I were, and my congregation was the most sinful congregation in the world, you're not. But let's just say it, that's the case. The purposes of God would not be fulfilled if I say, oh, they need to get this right. I would have to say, we have sinned, Lord. See, and again, that's this image of taking responsibility as a leader. Taking responsibility just means you include yourself. Wherever your church is at, you include yourself. But the beauty of that is, can imagine the angel of the church of Laodicea seeing the Lord rip his church to shreds? Now, the angel of the church in Laodicea could be the most righteous apostolic bishop of the seven churches, but he has to take responsibility for the state of Laodicea and be able to pray, we have sinned, we have sinned. So it's irrelevant who's righteous, who's unrighteous in a given church. When we pray, we say we. It's always we. And so as Daniel does this in verse 20, it says, while I was speaking and praying, confessing my sin, Toda prayer, and the sin of my people Israel, and presenting my plea before the Lord my God for the holy hill of my God, while I was doing this Toda prayer, confessing our sins, the man Gabriel, whom I had seen in the vision at first, came to me in a swift flight at the time of the evening sacrifice. The angel appears. The Toda prayer causes heaven to open, and the angel descends and says, yep, exile is finished. We're going to head back to the land. So you have a Toda prayer with Daniel. You got a Toda prayer here with Ezra and Nehemiah. But that originates, all of this originates in Leviticus. Go back to Leviticus. This is a review for those of you who've been with this class from day one. These are the things we talked about right at the start of the class. Go to Leviticus 26. And Leviticus 26 is basically, it's the blessings for obedience that run from 26:1 to 26:13. This is at the time of Moses. It's projecting into the future. Moses, we're talking about 1440 BC. These Toda prayers that Daniel and Ezra and Nehemiah are praying are, you know, 900 years in the future, but the Lord spoke this to Israel. See, scripture is not written necessarily to individuals. It's written to all the people of God. And it's written to all the people of God through a 900-year time period that says, if you do this and that and this, there will be exile. And Again, God gave the people 900 years to get it and to repent. They did not, and they entered into exile. And then verses 14 through 46 are all the punishments for disobedience. So just to highlight a couple of verses, 26, 22. And, you know, this Leviticus follows the pattern. If you don't obey me, there'll be what? What's the fourfold pattern? There'll be war. If you don't obey me, if you don't repent from your sin, famine. If you don't repent from your sin, plague. If you don't repent from your sin, the wild beasts will be released. And then, of course, the final one will be exile. And so the Lord, this is where the ultimate way this works out begins. It begins in Leviticus 26. So Leviticus 26, 22, 21 says, then if you walk contrary to me and still will not listen to me, and he's already talked about other things that are going to happen, I will continue striking you sevenfold for your sins, and I will let loose the wild beast against you, which shall bereave you of your children and destroy your livestock, make you few in number, so that your roads shall be made desolate. Okay. Again, Garden of Eden. Potential Garden of Eden being turned into the wilderness. So we're moving toward exile. And so when we get to verse 31, the Lord says that if you continue to disobey, I will lay your cities waste and will make your sanctuaries, there's that word again, desolate. I will devastate them. I will not smell your pleasing aromas. You're not going to be able to get out of this religiously. You know, Christians can be very religious, and we have our little religious rituals to get right with God. But when God wants repentance and transformation and behavioral change, our rituals are not going to do that. It says, it continues. And verse 32, and I myself will bring again desolation, devastation to the land, so that your enemies who settle in it shall be appalled at it. And I will scatter you among the nations, and I will unsheath the sword after you, and your land will be a desolation, and your cities be a waste. Then the land shall enjoy its Sabbath as long as it lies desolate while you are in your enemy's land. And the land shall rest and enjoy its Sabbath. As long as it lies desolate, it shall have rest, and the rest that it did not have on your Sabbaths when you were dwelling in it. Now, we said that the ultimate reason for exile, the ultimate reason for breaking covenant with God, had to do with not keeping the Sabbath years properly. Every 7 years, just like every 7 days, a Jewish believer, a follower of Yahweh, every 7 years, just like every 7 days, you stop from working and you celebrate and you rejoice in the Lord and you trust the Lord. Every 7 days, the Sabbath day morphed into the Sabbath year. In the Sabbath year, there was no work for a year. There was supposed to be celebration and worship, no work for a year. And the primary focus of the Sabbath year, which then morphs into, you have every 7 days, Sabbath day, you rest. Every 7 years, you take a year off. And every seven sets of 7 years, every 49 years, you have the year of Jubilee. The focus of the year of Jubilee and the Sabbath year is we trust in God. God is our source of provision, not the work of our hands. Oh, if we don't have a Sabbath for a year, we're all going to die. Well, if you don't have a God, you are all going to die. But you have a God who's going to take care of you. And he always said the harvest of the sixth year would be so great if you're practicing the Sabbath year that it would carry over for an entire year of letting the land lie fallow. In other words, doing no sowing, no planting. But for economic reasons, for reasons of lack of faith in God, for false idolatrous belief that my future is in my hands and not in God's hands, and I can't let the land lie fallow for a whole year. My family's going to perish. Lack of trust in God. The not keeping the Sabbath year, and the Sabbath year was kept sometimes, not kept other times, which then morphed into the seventh Sabbath, seventh consecutive Sabbath. So every 49 years, you held a Sabbath year, the land would lie fallow for a year, and then you would have the year of Jubilee. The land would lie fallow for 2 years every 50 years, which was incredible. Now, one of the things that's said about the year of Jubilee, and you know, the year of Jubilee and the Sabbath year, the year of Jubilee is primarily, it's in the previous chapter. It's in Matthew, Leviticus 25. The first seven verses deal with the Sabbath year. Eight through the remainder of the chapter of 25 deals with the year of Jubilee. And the point of the year of Jubilee, it extends beyond just my own welfare, because you're contrasting loving God with loving yourself, trusting God with trusting yourself in a Sabbath year. And you also, how does the commandment work? You love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, and strength, and you love your neighbor as yourself. The year of Jubilee is in every 50 years, the Lord made everything right for the poor. Now, see, if you don't trust God enough between you and God, you're certainly not going to trust yourself enough between you and your neighbors, in particular your poor neighbors. And see, the point of the year of Jubilee is all debts were canceled. If you loan somebody money, you don't owe, the debt was canceled in the year of Jubilee. If you owned somebody else's land, because that's how they paid their debts off, they owed you money. And so basically you took over their land, and then when they would have their harvest, they'd give, say, two-thirds they'd keep and give you a third. That's how they paid it off. But in essence, you own their land because you determine you determine how much of a crop they owed you to pay back what you had given them for seed in a year that the crops had failed. And the third thing is slavery was canceled. It's just incredible. But the Lord said, and there is no record of any year of Jubilee ever being kept in the Old Testament scriptures. So if you want to ask yourself, is there a scripture, is there a law of God that was never kept in the Old Testament? And it would have been, yes, the year of Jubilee wasn't. Now, when the land would lie fallow, the picture of the land lying fallow is that I'm the Lord. You don't own your land. I own the land. Now, I'm going to say this, and people get really mad at me when I say this, and they'll start calling me a communist and stuff like that. I'm not. Socialism teaches that the state owns the land. That's false. The state does not own the land. Capitalism, oh, we're capitalists, and you know, those socialists, you know, they're those evil, wicked, you know, left-wing communists. Capitalism is that we, the individual, owns the land. Individuals don't own the land. We don't own the land. Now, in our country, we understand about ownership. We get that. We understand that. But that's not the biblical idea. God owns the land, and he is not a capitalist, and he is not a socialist. And he's the one that owns the land. So when people would this is how people got wealthy in the Old Testament. Somebody owed them money, and when they couldn't pay that money back, they just took the land of that person. And this is why people were, that the kind of slavery in the Old Testament, it's debt slavery. It's the kind of slavery that you live on a parcel of property that is at one time was owned by you and your family, but somebody else really owns it, and they call the shots on your life. But every 50 years, the Lord says, no more debts, no more slavery, and the land that was given over to other landowners reverts back to the original ownership, the original family, the original tribe. And so what the Lord is saying is that exile ultimately comes because you didn't keep the Sabbath year. Exile ultimately comes because you didn't keep the year of Jubilee. And so the Lord said, for 70 years, nobody's going to own the land. I'm going to make the land celebrate Sabbath years for 70 years straight. Now, what's interesting about 70 years straight is really what the Lord was holding them responsible for. What the Lord was holding them responsible for was not keeping the year of Jubilee. The year of Jubilee is 50, every 50 years. If you do the math, 490 years is the prophecy in Daniel chapter 9. It's a 490-year time frame from the restoration of Jerusalem to the coming of Jesus. You know what that 490 years means? It means this, either 70 sets of Sabbath years, so it's on a sabbatical cycle, 70 sets of Sabbath years that were not taken, so that's 490 years. Or if you want to make it rounded off to 500, that's 10 consecutive years of Jubilee. If you go back to the exile, the Babylonian exile, and you go backwards like 490 years, you get to the establishment of the kingship. When Saul ascended as the king and the Lord warned him, don't do it. Don't, Samuel said, don't do it. Don't do it. Because a king keeps you from keeping the Sabbath year. Because the king makes you put trust in the king and not trust in the Lord. Some incredible things are going on here. So the Lord said, well, 70 consecutive years, you guys aren't going to live in Jerusalem so that I can fulfill the law that you didn't keep. And all those 70 sabbatical years, or those 10 Jubilee years that you didn't keep, well, we're keeping it now. Okay, we kept it. Go back to the land. That's what is being said here. See, everything is, it's tied together. The ultimate violation that we do is when we refuse to worship the Lord, to celebrate God, and to trust God. That's what creates exile in our lives. So if we're talking about the church coming out of exile, if we're in exile for whatever reason, because we worship America, because we worship American leaders, if we're in this kind of situation, it comes back to the fact that we don't celebrate the Lord. We don't worship the Lord. To celebrate him is to worship him, to see him for who he is. We don't trust him, and we don't take care of the poor in our midst. You're going to see that in a minute, but let's finish this up in Leviticus. So we finished like in verse, we finished verse 35. Now jump to verse 39. And those of you who are left shall rot away in your enemies' lands because of their iniquity, and also because of the iniquity of their fathers, they shall rot away like them. But if they confess, Toda, if they do what Daniel did in Daniel 9, if they do what Ezra and Nehemiah do in the book of Ezra and the book of Nehemiah, particularly Nehemiah 9, if they confess their iniquity and the iniquities of their fathers in their treachery that they committed against me, also walking contrary to me so that I walk contrary to them and brought them into the land of their enemies, if then their uncircumcised heart is humbled, and they make amends for their iniquity, then I will remember my covenant with Jacob, and I will remember my covenant with Isaac, and my covenant with Abraham, and I will remember the land. But the land shall be abandoned by them and enjoy its Sabbaths while it lies desolate. There's our desolation again, without it, without them, and they shall make amends for their iniquities because they have spurned my rules and their soul abhorred my statutes. Yet for all that, when they are in the land of their enemies, I will not spurn them. Oh, you spurn me, but I will not spurn you. you weren't faithful, but I am faithful. And see, now we're morphing into the new covenant reality. Making amends is simply confessing your sin. It's acknowledging that I have sinned and he is righteous, and whatever has taken place in my life, and this is for all the people who, oh, this God let this happen in my life, I quit following the Lord. Ouch. Boy, have I seen that as a pastor. And it's sad, because it's normally some sad thing takes place in somebody's life, and they blame it all on God, and they quit following him. But that is the precise opposite of what we're doing. To worship the Lord means we say, you are a righteous God in spite of what's happened in my life that wasn't good, and you are a righteous God because of the good things that have happened in my life, and you are a righteous God because you remain God regardless of what happens in my life. So this is the background. So now we can go back and we can finish Nehemiah. So Nehemiah 9. Now on the 24th day of the month, I'm going back to 9:1, the 24th day of this month, the people of Israel were assembled with fasting and in sackcloth and with earth on their heads. And the Israelites separated themselves from all foreigners and stood, and there's Todah, and confessed their sins and the iniquities of their fathers. And they stood up in their place and read from the book of the law of the Lord their God for 1/4 of the day. And for another 1/4 of it, they made confession and worshiped the Lord your God. Now, the interesting thing about Todah, the Hebrew word, the verb that underlies Todah means both confession and worship. And see, it's this coming together of what the real meaning of the Sabbath is. We worship and we confess. We worship him. We celebrate him. We rest from our work. We set aside trusting in the work of our own hands, our own deeds, and we confess our sins. Now that's 9:3 and 4. Now, before we go through the remainder of chapter 9 with Peter Lightheart here, go back to chapter 8, verse 1. All the people gathered as one man in the square before the water gate, and they told Ezra the scribe to bring the book of the law of Moses that the Lord had commanded Israel. So Ezra the priest brought the law before the assembly, both men and women, and all who could understand what they heard. On the first day of the seventh month, this is Rosh Hashanah. This is the Feast of the Trumpets. This is Jewish New Year. We're going to start this cycle of feasting that ends in the Feast of Tabernacles, that begins in the Jewish New Year. And he read from it facing the square before the water gate from the early morning until midday in the presence of the men and the women and of those who could understand. And they read from the Word of God. They teach the word of God, and then as verse 6 says, and Ezra blessed the Lord, the great God, and all the people answered, amen, amen, lifting up their hands, and they bowed their heads and worshiped the Lord with their faces to the ground. So we're going to have to go back and do a little summarizing of Ezra and Nehemiah, but I want to point out that the first feast, this is the context of Chapter 9, they celebrate Rosh Hashanah, the new year, and they begin studying and reading, but the focus is confession and worship. Verse 13 says, on the second day, the heads of the fathers' houses of all the people with the priests and the Levites came together to Ezra the scribe in order to study the words of the law. See, they're returning from exile. They've been in Babylon for 7 years. Maybe they studied the scripture, maybe they didn't. The scripture is in Hebrew. They're speaking Aramaic by this time. That's the international language. That's the language of Babylon. It's close to Hebrew, but it's not quite Hebrew. They have not studied the Word of God, some in their entire lifetimes, others for at least 70 years. And so they're reading through what they're doing is reading through these passages in Leviticus that we've been reading. You know, they're reading through 23 and 24 and 25 and 26, and they're understanding, okay, because those chapters talk about Rosh Hashanah and what needs to be done, Feast of Tabernacles and what needs to be done. Verse 14, and they found it written in the law that the Lord had commanded by Moses that the people of Israel should dwell in booths, tabernacles, sukkah. during the feast of the seventh month, and that they should proclaim it and publish it in all their towns and in Jerusalem. Go out to the hills and bring branches of olive, wild olive, myrtle, and palm. That's why the palm tree, remember, one thing stands for many things. That's Hebrew shorthand. The multitudes, the nations that have a palm tree and are dressed in white robes, that figures in to be Yom Kippur and the Feast of Tabernacles, because this is what you do. You get all these various branches of olive and wild olive and myrtle and palm and other leafy trees, and you make a hut, a booth, a sukkah, a tabernacle, a sukkah, and you make booths for themselves, each on his roof and in their courts, and in the courts of the house of God, and in the square of the water gate, and in the square at the gate of Ephraim. They do these things, and they keep the feast. It says, verse 18, and day by day, from the first day to the last day, Ezra read from the book of the law of God, they kept the feast 7 days, and on the eighth day, there was a solemn assembly according to the rule. And that's when we start moving into Simchas Torah. But now we really have to go back, and we got to get the full picture here. Let's go back to Ezra, go back to the start of Ezra, and I'm just very briefly going to summarize these passages. In Ezra chapter 1, you have the proclamation of Cyrus that says the people are going to be allowed to leave Babylon and to return to Jerusalem to rebuild the city, to rebuild the walls, to rebuild the temple. Now, you have to understand, not a lot of people went. A significant amount of people stayed in Babylon because that had been their life for 70 years. They made their life there. They had deconverted from being Hebrews to being Babylonians. A lot of people who had been scattered like over 100 years earlier from the Babylonian exile in the Assyrian exile, they came down and they rejoined the exiles from Babylon. So you have exiles from all the tribes, but you do not necessarily have a complete exile, complete restoration from exile of the 12 tribes. And this is noted, as I've told you before, all the way down through the Second Temple, Judaism, literature, and even at the time of Jesus, the question is, when will the 12 tribes be restored? And that's why Jesus says to his apostles, you guys are going to sit on thrones. You're going to sit on thrones judging the 12 tribes of Israel. So the exiles return. They return in chapter 2. There's a beginning restoration of the priesthood. There's a constant restoration of the priesthood that's going through all this time of both Ezra and Nehemiah. The first thing they do is they restore the altar. They rebuild the altar of sacrifice, the altar of burnt offering. It says in verse 2 of Ezra 3. Then arose Joshua, the son of Jozadak, and with his fellow priests, and Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, with his kinsmen. You have what would have been the king and what would have been the high priest if there was a kingship. There's not a kingship any longer until Jesus comes. And they built the altar of God of Israel to offer burnt offerings on it, as it is written in the law of Moses, the man of God, and they set the altar in its place. Everything begins with the daily and the morning and the evening sacrifice. Remember, we said that the entire Levitical religious order, liturgical order, revolves around the daily sacrifice. And so they start by building the offer, by rebuilding the offering, the altar of offering. Verse 5 says, after the regular burnt offerings, the offerings at the new moon and all the appointed feasts of the Lord begin to take place. Everything starts with an altar. Before the temple's rebuilt, everything starts with an altar because the altar is the symbol of the cross of Christ. Everything begins at the altar. So they begin to rebuild the temple in verse 8. They begin to rebuild the temple, but then what happens in chapter 4 is the people of the land, because remember, the Babylonians would take the Jews out of out of Babylon and then take conquered people from other nations and put them back in Jerusalem. They would take the Jews into Babylon out of Jerusalem, and they'd put other people in Jerusalem. So this is the origin of your Samaritans. Okay. This is why the Samaritans and the Jews in the New Testament fight with each other, because the Samaritans went there and they started worshiping Yahweh too, but they didn't necessarily follow Yahweh according to the words of the law. And so when the Jews came back, there's this perpetual tension between what we would call the Samaritans and the Hebrew people. So they oppose the rebuilding, they slander the Jews, they send a letter to King Artaxerxes. This is all in chapter 4. And the king initially stops the work, but then he starts the work back up when the Persians go into their files of the laws and they see the decree of Cyrus. And see, Persian understanding, Babylonian understanding of kingship is Nebuchadnezzar is God, the king is the God, and so the king just does what he wants to do, okay? But the Persians, the law was God. So if their law said that, they did it because their law was took the place of divinity. They didn't see their kings as gods, but their kings were subject to the law. And so when they look at the decree of Cyrus, the rebuilding begins again. The rebuilding of the temple in chapter 5, it begins. The temple is finished and dedicated in chapter 6. And then the first thing that's celebrated in chapter 6, verse 19, is on the 14th day of the first month, the returned exiles kept the Passover. Now the cycle begins. Now that the temple is restored, the festival cycle can be restarted. And the first thing they do is, remember, the first feast is Passover. That's the recognition of being set free from Egypt by the Lord. And so they begin with the celebration of Passover. And then Ezra says, we've got our liturgy in place, and now we need to teach the people. And so Ezra starts to teach the people in chapter 7. Chapter 8, there's again, they do genealogies. They're trying to get people's genealogies. And then there's a further restoration of the Levites so that the priests can perform all the duties of the temple and teach the people. There's fasting and prayer that takes place, 8:21. There's priests dealing with the offerings in the end of chapter 8. Now, what's the next feast in the cycle? Passover starts as the temple is restored. And the temple is restored means the city is beginning to be restored. But what's the next feast? The next feast is getting the covenant right. It's going to Sinai and getting in the covenant. And so what happens is, although the feast of the path, the feast of Pentecost, or the feast of the binding covenant of the law made at Sinai, the covenant renewal, it's not mentioned. But what happens is covenant activity starts to take place, which implies that not only did they celebrate Passover, but now they're going into the second cycle of the feast and the festival season. They're going into the second feast of the festival cycle, and now they're beginning to deal with covenant issues. And the covenant issues is that there was much intermarriage. In other words, between Hebrews and non-Hebrews. And so Ezra begins to pray about this as they're dealing with these covenant issues. And the people confess their sin in Ezra chapter 10, while Ezra prayed and made a Todah prayer, not only releases the anointing to come out of exile, but it also brings revelation. Todah prayer, you start seeing things that you didn't see. And so what ends up happening is with this Todah prayer, the Lord makes a spiritual Revelation, isn't it interesting that the second feast, we call it the Feast of Weeks, or we call it the covenant, the restoration of the covenant made at Sinai. But what it's dealing with, what it ultimately deals with, is the sanctification of God's people. They have to start keeping aspects of the covenant that they failed. And the first issue that the Lord deals with, it's a covenant issue, marriage. And so basically, this ends, Ezra, the book of Ezra, ends with dealing with covenant issues, the second feast of the festival cycle, and getting right in terms of our relationships with God and the holy covenant of marriage that images that. Now that brings us to Nehemiah. Now, this is how we understand how God restores things. He starts to restore the city and the temple. The temple is built, so when God begins to restore us from exile, the increase of worship and the presence of the Lord that the temple represents. But there's also the city, and the city deals with the location of God's people. The city has to do with God's, the city is, when we look in the book of Revelation, the bride is the city, and the city is the bride. So it wasn't coincidental that the first issue that God dealt with was those Jews who had married non-Jewish spouses. And the Lord had to deal with that, because what the Lord's doing is he's restoring his people in their relationship with him. And so he uses a tangible, real human issue. And that's about marriage. Now, we'd have to go into a really long study about marriage. This looks like something that it may suggest some things to people, and I can't be married to a non-believer, and things like that. This is specifics for this specific time that represent the corporate sin of Israel. The corporate sin of Israel is that they worshiped other gods and they married into relationships with other gods. And so the Lord does a visual, a tangible, and he splits up these marriages these unlawful marriages. And he does that as a picture of establishing the second feast. The covenant with the Lord is being made right. We have to get right with the Lord. But here's the issue. You have the city, you have the temple, you've got everything. We've got the bridal relationship with the Lord restored, the presence of the Lord and the worship of the Lord restored, but the city doesn't have walls. And because the city doesn't have walls, the city is not complete. So Nehemiah hears, he's a servant to the king, and he hears that the walls of Jerusalem are broken down and their gates are destroyed by fire in Nehemiah 1 verse 3. And what he does is he begins to, when he heard these words, he sat down and wept and mourned for days, verse 4, and he continued fasting and praying before the Lord God of heaven. And he said, Lord God of heaven, the great and awesome God who keeps covenant and steadfast love with those who love him and keep his commandments. And then what does he do? Of course, he confesses the sins of the people. It's another Tota prayer. And so more revelation is coming. Tota prayer brings consistent revelation. The city, the people are back in the city. The city is no longer uninhabited. It's inhabited. God's people are there. The temple is there. God's people are getting in a right relationship with their God. And they're worshiping. And they have the priesthood carrying out the Levitical liturgy. But the walls have to be restored for the entire city. The walls speak of spiritual warfare, all right? Walls are set up to protect a city from attacks from without. And we might say the third issue that is established here, covenant relationship with the Lord, the presence of the Lord in the temple with worship, and spiritual warfare is dealt with, but we misunderstand spiritual warfare in the sense that This the city having walls deals with God's the boundaries of God's people, the boundaries of God's people. Frank Barbaros, was this a sanction of the marriage covenant for preserving the lineage of the coming Messiah? Yes, it was. I was saying it's a complicated issue. Frank is saying is that if the Jewish Messiah is going to be truly Jewish, then there has to be a purity established. This is very similar to Genesis 6, where the Lord had to keep one family pure and not intermingled in a hybrid way with demonic angelic beings, and the whole earth becomes human hybrids. So yes, that's another issue, and it's a very significant issue, and it's a very important issue. There's a lot of things going on there, but it has to do ultimately with getting away from false worship and establishing true worship in the spirit, and it has to do with preserving a consistent racial background of Hebrews as Hebrews. Both are true. Yes. The walls establish a boundary. It establishes a boundary between the kingdom of the Lord, the kingdom of God, and the kingdoms of this world. It has to establish a boundary. Spiritual warfare establishes a boundary. This is more than just the individual warfare that we go through as individuals. This is talking about warfare around the various people of God, as opposed, it's the preservation of the people of God as opposed to the destruction of the people of God by the world. It's restating what Frank was saying. It's restating the fact that there's this boundary of preservation. The Jews have to preserve their true inheritance, their true ethnicity, their true covenant commitment to the Lord. And so spiritual warfare, when we have to understand, we have to move from understanding things, how it affects me individually. It does affect you individually, and it's significant. But this is another thing that I've worked on in the 25 plus years. It's repentance, and the 25 plus years of the Lord of the Harvest, and it's understanding, thinking of things corporately in terms of the church and not thinking about things individually. Yes, how things affect me individually are important, but how things affect the entire people of God is more significant. So I maintain, I repent because the church needs to exist. I confess because the church needs to exist. I make decisions for my life that I wouldn't normally make if it came down to just me and my family, but I have to make them not just how it affects me and my family, but how it affects the church. That's what the walls are. The walls speak of the real, what real spiritual warfare is. We're dealing with corporate strongholds that try to stop the church. So Nehemiah prays and he asks, can he go and become part of the restoration of the walls? I mean, Ezra, Haggai, Zechariah, they're all part of the restoration of the temple. But now Nehemiah comes to restore the walls. He inspects the walls at the end of chapter 2. He begins the rebuilding of the wall in chapter 3. Again, just like there was opposition to the rebuilding of the city and the temple. Now there's opposition to the rebuilding of the wall. There will be spiritual warfare when we try to re-inhabit the city of God as a true, authentic apostolic church. There will be opposition when we try to rebuild the temple, when we experience the presence of God and we worship the Lord. And there will be opposition when we set up that wall and we start dealing with protecting the church from the powers of darkness, and not just protecting our families and ourselves. The trick is you find out you protect your family and you protect yourself and you protect your people by protecting the church. But there's opposition, and of course, opposition, but rework, the work resumes, and then you have another covenant issue. Now, remember the first covenant issue. The rabbi said the first temple was destroyed for two things. it was destroyed because of idolatry, and it was destroyed because of the way the poor were treated. Now we're back to the whole year of Jubilee thing. And Nehemiah, just as under Ezra, this whole thing about marriage and the covenant and this idea about walking in relationship to the Lord and forsaking idolatry. Because what it's suggesting is these marriages were established in idolatry. Now, lest you think too harshly of these separations of marriages, I don't believe, I don't get the sense, and I don't get the implication from Scripture that every marriage between a Hebrew and a non-Hebrew was terminated. The marriages that were terminated were marriages where you had a Hebrew and a non-Hebrew, and the non-Hebrew was continuing to worship false gods. We're continuing to worship the gods of Babylon. So you had a mixed marriage. You had one spouse worshiping Yahweh and the other spouse worshiping Marduk. See, it's idolatry. If you had a marriage between a Hebrew and a non-Hebrew who converted to Judaism, those marriages were allowed. So you see the picture here. God is dealing with, this is where the rabbis get the idea that the first temple was destroyed because of idolatry. And the idolatry existed in the fact that the spouse refused to convert to Judaism. But now we go to the second reason. This is all covenant renewal. So the walls of the city, as well as the building of the temple, has to do with keeping covenant with the Lord. It has to do with being in covenant relationship with the Lord. So they deal with the idolatry issue, and now they must deal with the issue of mistreating the poor, not caring for their poor brothers and sisters. And the issues that's raised in Nehemiah 5 is that we're poor, we have nothing, and there are some of you who are wealthy, and you need to share. So when we're talking about these incredible issues that are going on in our country, and so many Christians are just jumping on board, it's this cultural war and make America great, those aren't the issues that the Lord cares about as far as his church goes. What we do as citizens of our nation, we do as citizens of our nation. But the real issues are, how do we deal with the worship of the Lord? And how do we deal with the poor? Those are the major covenant issues that hinder. Notice these issues are dealt with after there's this opposition. This opposition from the enemies are raised up to stop the building of the temple. Opposition from enemies are raised up to stop the building of the walls. So, Pastor Oz, how do we do spiritual warfare? You repent from idolatry and you care for the poor and the needy and the broken. Matthew 25. That's how you do spiritual warfare. It's not just, you know, standing and rebuking the devil. We need to stand and rebuke the devil. But we need to also, I would call that the negative dimension of spiritual warfare. But the positive dimension of spiritual warfare, be obedient to the Lord. And do what the whole point of having a covenant is that these issues are very important. We see more conspiracies in chapter 6. And by the way, Nehemiah in chapter 5, Nehemiah shows, he doesn't just get in and say, okay, guys, you got to start, you have to stop oppressing the poor. He goes into his pocketbook and he gives to the poor. And that, by the way, is that's ideal demonstration. We talk about we're making disciples. Well, if all I do is teach and preach and I don't live, I'm not making disciples. It in fact, this is Pete Beck, Papa Pete Beck. What a man's gift builds up, his character tears down. See, real discipleship comes from doing it. So what does Nehemiah do? He tells them to do it, and then he does it. He does it to show them. More conspiracies in chapter 6, but finally the wall is finished at the end of 6. And then you go back to the same things. You're listing the returned exiles. The people are offering gifts. Ezra reads the law in chapter 8, and they begin to celebrate Rosh Hashanah, and they do the Feast of Booths, Tabernacles. And so now, let's see, what do we got? We've got 10 minutes. I can read the rest of chapter 9, the summary, and tie this all together, Lightheart summary, and tie this all together with the Great Tribulation. So we've read the first three verses. The book of the law is written. The book of the law is taught. The written book of the law is taught for a quarter of the day, another quarter of the day. They make confession and they worship the Lord. They do Todah prayers. And then I'm going to go now to Lightheart's brief description here. There is an alternative that better fits the scope of the book of Revelation. He's saying, where do all these witnesses to the Lord come from if it's just all 70 AD of this witnesses of the Lord in chapter 7? He goes, in Nehemiah 9, the Levites bless Yahweh and confess the sins of the people. They review the entire history of the people of God, just as Daniel did in Daniel 9, and they remind Yahweh of his call of Abraham, the deliverance of the fathers from the affliction they suffered in Egypt. That brings us to verse 9. Their rebellions in the wilderness and their continued rebellions even after they got into the land. And so that verses 16 through 31, basically verse 6 through verse 31, and Lightheart's doing the same thing I did. He's summarizing them briefly. They go through their whole history, and basically they bless the Lord, they confess their sins, they remind God of his promises. See, when you confess your sins and you acknowledge that he's righteous, then you can also remind him of his promises. You know, we like to remind the Lord of his promises, but have we confessed our sins first? We need to do both. We can remind God of his promises. And again, I see a lot of Christians who are always reminding God of his promises as if somehow we have authority over God to command God. That's not what making confession is. Making confession, we declare who he is. We declare that he's faithful. We remind him of his promises in our confession, but we confess our own sin and we confess his righteousness in terms of anything and everything that has taken place in our lives because Yahweh oversees it. We can say some things are the devil causes, some things the Lord causes, but regardless of what the devil causes, Yahweh oversees all of our lives. And we have to understand that when the Lord allows his people to go into exile, when the Lord allows his people to suffer consequences, when the Lord allows spiritual warfare in the lives of his people, it's always to bring them to this place where they confess their sin, they worship the Lord, they remind God of his promises, and he moves in their life and he releases them from exile. He says, through it all, they confess. And Yahweh proves faithful to deliver them from oppressors and from all distress. The word distress is going to be, when we start looking at the Greek version of the Old Testament, it's going to be thlipsis. It's going to be the word tribulation. When they cry in the time of their tribulation, you did hear from heaven in verse 27. Let's go to verse 27, because this is rehearsing the history. It says, we'll start in verse 26 as they're rehearsing the history. Nevertheless, they were disobedient and rebelled against you and cast your law behind their back and killed your prophets who had warned them in order to turn them back to you, and they committed great slander. Therefore, you gave them into the hand of their enemies who made them suffer. And in the time of their suffering, they cried out to you. And you heard them from heaven, and according to your great mercies, you gave them saviors who delivered them from the hands of their enemies. In the Greek version, where it says, in the Greek version of verse 27, and in the time of their suffering, it says, in the time of their tribulation, in the kairos time of their tribulation, kairo flipsaos, tribulation. So now, we're starting to understand tribulation. Exile now is equated with tribulation, but we're not finished yet. It says, For the returned exiles, that history of tribulation and deliverance is not over. In fact, the tribulation seems much worse today, much worse than ever today. We are slaves today, even in our own land, verse 36 says. Now, this is what's interesting. This is where you're starting to see the return from exile was not the complete deliverance that they thought. They thought they would be completely delivered, but the deliverance and the means that they took to implement this deliverance, inhabiting the city, rebuilding the city, rebuilding the walls, pointed to something greater, and that's the coming of the Messiah. And that's why at the end of the 490-year prophecy, it says the end isn't going to be you going back from Babylon to Jerusalem right now in 560 BC. It's going to come when the Messiah comes in 30 AD. And so verse 36, and we'll read it now from the Hebrew. Behold, we are slaves this day in the land that you gave to our fathers to enjoy its fruit and its good gifts. Behold, we are slaves. And then he points this out, even back in the land in verse 37, it says, and its rich yield goes to the kings whom you have set over us because of our sins. They rule over our bodies and over our livestock as they please, and we are in great tribulation. In the Greek version, it's great tribulation. We are, according to verse 37, we're en flipse megale esmen. We're in great tribulation. Four times, where in the Greek scripture, the Greek translation, you have now every reference to the great tribulation in the Old and the New Testament. It's Matthew 24, 21, isn't it? Great tribulation is Matthew, I believe that's 24. Let me make sure, because I think 24, 15 is the abomination of desolation. Let me look it up. I should have let Frank look it up, but I'm going to look it up. 24, 21. First occurrence of great tribulation in the New Testament. Revelation 2:22, second occurrence of great tribulation. Revelation 7:14, third occurrence of great tribulation in New Testament. The fourth and final reference to great tribulation is in the book of Ezra. We are in great tribulation. And what's interesting about this is that we are in great tribulation speaks here, and here's a very other significant aspect of great tribulation. Great tribulation, when you're in great tribulation, you cannot fulfill the purposes of the Lord for which he has called you. That's a huge, huge dimension to great tribulation. So what Lightheart says, and we'll close here, that is the only use of great tribulation in the Septuagint, in the Greek version of the Old Testament, and it describes the condition of Israel after the exile as they continue in slavery to the Persian kings. Even when Persia treats them well, they still see themselves in distress and great tribulation. Now, the point he's making, and we're going to look at this, these are the rest of the verses I want to look at. He is going to make a statement, and I'll give you a preview of coming attractions. His statement, and we're going to go to Daniel 12, which we've talked about before, but it does include a statement about tribulation. He makes this statement, and this is where we'll close. The entire history of Israel is a history of tribulation. And then he starts in Genesis and goes all the way through the Psalms and Daniel and deals with the word tribulation. We'll finish up with that next week. I hope this helps. We still got one more point to make, but I hope this helps, because there are a lot of patterns here too that we're trying to talk about. Father, we come before your throne in Jesus's mighty and precious name, Father. Lord God, we ask, Lord, as we're walking in tribulation right now. This is not a normal time, Lord God. I've seen suffering all my life in Christ. We are not in a normal time. I'm not saying we're in great tribulation. I'm not saying we won't get there, but we are in tribulation. And you're showing us, Lord, you're showing us the theology of tribulation. You're showing us the aspects behind this, where you're headed with this, and how you're going to empower us. Lord, you are empowering us. At Lord of the Harvest, I can tell you, we have been confessing our sins. We have been, for our entire existence, we have been seeking to bear witness to Jesus. And Lord, we also understand, Lord, we must deal with this issue of false prophecy, Lord God. We have been doing this. Help us to continue to do this. Help my brothers and sisters, Lord God, to continue to do this, to learn how to do these things, Father. And we will trust you, Lord God, for the mighty outpouring of the Spirit that is coming in this hour to sustain us through our tribulation and our great tribulation. In Jesus' name we pray it. Amen.